Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, also found on our pew Bibles on page 990. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thank you.
Thank you, Esther. Let's pray once again. Lord God, King of the universe, we praise you that before time began, you knew that we would be gathering this morning, you knew what we'd be talking about. You prepared this moment, and your Spirit is at work among us. Quicken our hearts, Lord Jesus, where they're dull, make them sensitive to hear your voice. Where they're dead, or dying, breathe on them and bring them to new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've begun our study of the Gospel of Luke with a bit of a slow start, and that's on purpose. Don't worry, we'll pick up the pace next week. But by concentrating on just one word in my first sermon, and then on just a handful of verses last week and today, I want to show, first of all, just how much Luke packs into each sentence. Everything that Luke writes is there for a purpose. Each word and phrase is very consciously chosen. The people on whom he shines the spotlight are selected carefully. They've been sifted in Luke's mind, weighed for the part that they played in the ongoing, unfolding drama. Because remember, Luke didn't just toss together higgledy-piggledy all the information he could find about Jesus. He calls what he's writing an orderly account. Everything is there for a reason. Luke is trying to persuade us of something. Luke organizes his story so that the reader will know the certainty of the things he or she has been taught. That's what he says in verse 4. Under the inspiration of God himself, Luke uses exactly the right expressions to get his point across. There are no leftovers, no gratuitous details. He says nothing just because. Now, I'm aware that the approach I'm taking could be frustrating because, well, why are we studying the Gospel of Luke? Why are we studying the Bible in the first place? To learn about Jesus, of course. And so far, it seems like Jesus is nowhere to be seen. But in this slow start to studying the book, I'm taking my cue from Luke himself. This is his strategy. Unlike Matthew and unlike Mark, Luke doesn't use Jesus' name in the first verse of his gospel. Unlike John, he doesn't find a deeper, more theological way to refer to Jesus as the Word, the Logos, who is God, who became flesh. No, Luke is the best of storytellers. Luke leaves us wanting more. The most he does is give a nod and a wink to some things that have been fulfilled among us. That's the closest Luke gets to mentioning Jesus for a good long while. The name Jesus isn't uttered at all until verse 31. You can look and see. Jesus himself doesn't appear on the scene until chapter 2. In our pew Bibles, that's almost 3 pages into the story. And even then, we only catch glimpses of him at first. Luke leaves us hanging. Luke leaves us hungry for Jesus. He doesn't begin to fully reveal Jesus until the 6th page of the book. And remember, this book is only 37 pages long. He makes us wait. Why does he do this? Well, partly it's because he's a good storyteller. Partly it's because he wants us to long for Jesus as much as the people were longing for their promised Messiah. But it's interesting, he doesn't do the same thing in the book of Acts. He doesn't make us wait for the promised Holy Spirit like he makes us wait for Jesus. Of course, in real life, the disciples shut themselves in the upper room to pray for 10 whole days until the Spirit came upon them like a rushing wind. But in terms of the book, the Spirit bursts in on page 2. One thing we could say is that this shows just how important a figure the forerunner, John the Baptist, is, since his story is what occupies most of Luke's attention in these first chapters. And that would be very true. God's grace is so vast that he planned all along to use John to ready his people for their coming king. He knew that they needed to be prepared for the kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. And even the forerunner, John the Baptist himself, struggled to understand Jesus. God's grace is so vast, so all-encompassing, so humble, that it flies under the radar. It travels by stealth, sometimes beyond the understanding of those who rely on it. So, to Luke. In verse 5, when he mentions Herod, king of Judea, Luke is doing a lot more than introducing us to a person or even giving us a rough time frame of when this was taking place. The people that Luke had in his mind as he was writing, people like Theophilus, who we met last week, the very first readers of his account already knew when Jesus had lived, because it was only a few decades before. Luke didn't need to tell them that. And anyways, Herod was a king of Judea for a long time, more than 30 years. Just saying his name wouldn't have given his first readers a very precise timestamp. And Luke doesn't even say what part of Herod's reign this was. No, Luke was making a different point in mentioning Herod. And the first Christians would have known what that point was without any further explanation, because Herod and his whole family were famous. Infamous is probably a better word. Herod was a notoriously wicked man. Herod was also not the rightful king. He took power by sweet-talking the Romans and brutalizing the people. He paid off those Romans who cemented their hold on Judea through him. by plundering its treasures. And Herod did not just help himself to Judea's silver and gold. As his armies were laying siege to Jerusalem, he married the young, beautiful princess of the former royal family. Throughout their sad marriage, he dominated her, he terrorized her, and occasionally imprisoned her along with her mother. And as liars and cheats tend to do, Herod ended his life. Towards the end of his life, he lost his grip on reality completely. By the end of his life, he had done away with his wife, her mother, her brother, and her grandfather, who was the former king, who Herod had known since he was a boy, since Herod's father had once served as his loyal advisor. Herod even had the sons his wife bore to him, his own heirs, executed. Now, Luke's first readers may not have known all the nasty details of Herod's life, and of course there were many more. It would take all day to list them. But they certainly knew that Herod was evil. So in mentioning him right at the beginning, Luke is reminding his readers of what they are up against. The world in all its fallenness, the lust for power in all its ugliness. Luke is holding up a symbol. To make his point, he doesn't need to do any more than mention the name Herod. But right next to old Herod, he also shows up a contrast. An ancient priest and his barren old wife. To the rest of the world, they were utterly forgettable. But to Luke, they were everything that Herod wasn't. Look at verse 6. Upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Herod was quite obviously none of those things. Upright in the sight of the Lord, blameless. Does this mean that they were without sin? No, of course not. But they should be words that echo from the Hebrew scriptures about many other people. People of faith, people of prayer. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were true to their calling. They were genuine descendants of Aaron, as priestly as a human priest and his wife could be. And they were not just born into it, they understood what that meant. They lived by what it demanded of them. They were the real deal, as we say. They were God's representatives through and through. Herod, on the other hand, he may have been called a king by the Romans, even the king of Judea, the land of the Jews, but Herod was not the Jewish king. Herod was merely a commoner in a king's robe, and oh, by the way, a Gentile. Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, which means, to put in modern language, that he was old school. He was committed to the old ways, to the old covenant, to the structure of worship, the way it was described in the scriptures. Now, they couldn't have been more different. Herod was far from old school. He was committed to modernizing the country. Always a very familiar priority for people with power on the brain. Now, it's true that one of Herod's many building projects was to give the temple a massive facelift, but amidst the glitter and the beautiful stones of the new temple that everyone so admired, Herod also installed the carving of an eagle, the symbol of Roman rule, and an unclean animal. I was reading this morning just in Malachi, so I don't have a slide for it, but regarding Herod's people, the Edomites, God says there, Malachi 1 verse 4, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a people under the wrath of the Lord. One final contrast between Herod and the old couple is that Herod fathered quite a few children, so he could, you know, off a few without worrying too much. And some of those children grew up to be the arch villains we're going to meet throughout the rest of Luke's story and its sequel. On the other hand, Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have any children. Herod had a large family and no love. Zechariah and Elizabeth had nothing, only love, the love of God. And in God's love, they had everything that they needed. Herod seemed to have it all, but his lust for power ate him from the inside out. He went from being the most powerful man in the country to the most hated. In just 3 short decades. So that now, to most people, Herod is just a footnote in history. So in a very few verses, Luke has already given us a strong hint that we're not going to find the fulfillment of God's promises among those who are like Herod, those who are hungry for the power that the world can give. Indeed, love's mortal enemy is the lust for power. Elizabeth and Zechariah represent those who know that the only true power, the only lasting authority comes from God. Love, as John the Apostle says, is from God. Love's loyal servant is faithful prayer. And as we will come to see in the coming weeks, Elizabeth and Zechariah never stopped praying. And this is why Luke begins as he does, and also why I'm taking my cue from him. Luke spends time with the parents of John the Baptist because in Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke finds a picture of faithful Israel. Luke makes us wait for Jesus because his purpose is to show how the things have been fulfilled so that we can know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. This means connecting what came before to what is happening now. And this is what he does in his gospel, through the Acts of the Apostles, which is open-ended and is still ongoing. In Elizabeth and Zechariah's humble faithfulness, and especially in their childlessness, Luke hears the echoes of the humble, faithful people who came before them. This is why he dwells on Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then on Mary, and on Joseph, and on the shepherds, on old Simeon and Anna, on the teachers of the law in the temple courts, and finally on John the Baptist. Luke is setting out how the things were fulfilled by showing that all of this has been part of God's plan from the very beginning through a dried up old man named Abraham and his equally dried up old wife named Sarah, and then through all the other unlikely little people who came after them. all of whose trust was not in their own power to save themselves, all who knew that they had no power to make things happen on their own. They simply believed in God's love for them and in God's power to carry them through no matter what obstacles they faced in their lives. They were faithful in prayer because they, more than anyone else, had a true understanding of where the real power lies and where it doesn't. It's that understanding, that completely rational, yet utterly beyond rational love for God, that so irritates the powerful people of this world. Because more than that, it is our claim to have access to the supernatural power of God and the supernatural love of God that seems utterly ludicrous to the powerful. They can understand the Herods of the world, people who may be enemies, but who at least play by the same rules. They may hate them, but they can respect them. But Christians? Those who shun earthly power, those who stubbornly rely solely on God, powerful people don't understand them at all. They don't respect them, and they don't fear them. Because they're sure that that power source is a fake, just in their imagination. But still, they can see how it could be dangerous to let too many people believe in it. Because when people band together, that's where the power is. And so they're committed to its eradication. And they use what seem like very powerful tools to stamp it out. Violence, imprisonment, censorship, social pressure, deprivation, obstacles of any kind. All these things and more the faithful of God around the world face every day. And those especially who seem weak, who seem not to have a voice, those who are forgotten in society, like an old woman who doesn't have any children, like a young wife terrorized by her powerful husband. These face persecution that's often overlooked. But Paul says that God uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And in prayer, we who are weak do indeed have access to the greater power. Infinitely greater. But prayer means that we refuse to play by the world's rules. And if we haven't yet, we ought to give up trying to have the kind of power and influence that the world tempts us with. Why? Because otherwise, we stop praying. And many of us, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ indeed have stopped praying. Many of us find it increasingly difficult to pray the more we rely on these rings of power that we've got in our pockets. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, Elizabeth and Zechariah prayed. All of faithful Israel prayed, and God answered. We too must pray and not give up. We too must remember the people that the world forgets and pray for them. And with that, I'd like to invite you once again to our prayer sessions tonight, 7 o'clock. Then tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. I'd also like to let you know about a resource that I've been sending to our Wednesday night Bible study members. Just this week. Over the last 7 weeks, we've been studying prayer, what prayer is, how to pray. We've been praying together. And this past week, we studied about intercession. And I shared a resource by Andrew Murray called Helps for Intercession. Andrew Murray was a 19th century pastor. And basically what it is, you can see it says first day there on that piece of paper. It is 30 days of intercession training. Very simple, just a few lines, suggestions of how to get started. Actually, it's 31 days of prayer training. So if you would like to receive those from me, just send me an email, uri@bethesdachurch.ca, and I'll be glad to put you on that list. I'd also like to invite you to our Tuesday morning men's prayer meeting and our Wednesday night prayer meetings that I just mentioned. These should be full. I've been really encouraged. There have been more people coming, especially on Wednesday nights, to our prayer meetings. But these meetings are the most important gatherings of the week after Sunday morning. If we believe that we serve a God of true power and that we are called to pray together and that he will act, this is something we cannot neglect. If we really want to see the Lord working this missions month around the world, if we really want to see the captive set free, the eyes of the blind opened, we cannot neglect praying together. So I challenge you to join us tonight, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, and Wednesday night as well. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we can do nothing except by your Spirit. We are utterly powerless. Forgive us for our distractions. Forgive us for our lack of faith, our lack of belief that you will do anything, maybe even our lack of belief that you are indeed more powerful than the heads of state, more powerful than the heads of multinational corporations, more powerful than AI. More powerful than the internet, more powerful than Google. Lord God, our eyes are glazed over so often. Teach us not to be seduced by the lust for power, but call us to pray that we may gain access to the only real power in the universe. Amen.